Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It'll be our New Testament reading before we come to our sermon text, the second half of 2 Samuel 7. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, as we turn our attention to your word now, we pray that you would open our eyes so that we might behold the wondrous things in your law. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us for your word not to be plucked away or choked out, or to spring up and then wither, but to grow and bear fruit. Manyfold through your almighty power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Please turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. What we're about to read is David's prayer immediately following God's covenant with David, which God gives in verses 1 through 17. We'll begin then with 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, "The Lord of hosts is God over Israel." And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, "I will build you a house." Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen. You may be seated. Of all the people in the Bible, we have the opportunity to hear David pray more than anybody else, largely because of the book of Psalms. Through the many, many Psalms of David, we get a unique, intimate insight into the spiritual life of this very godly man. That's such a privilege, so rich and rewarding to be able to see David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, pouring out his heart to God in praise, sometimes in lament, in confession, in thankfulness. But the Psalms are not the only place where we get to hear David pray. In the second half of this chapter that we've just read, we get a different kind of prayer of David. This is not a psalm. It's not written in poetic form, but it is a prayer where once again we get this wonderful insight into the depths of David's soul as he pours out this response of worship and gratitude and humility and joy in answer directly to the extraordinary promises of God that he's given in the Davidic covenant a few verses before. Now, of course, we're not to see David praying merely as a private individual here. He's praying as the human figurehead of this new covenant arrangement that God has just made. And yet, at the same time, David is an individual, as a man pouring out his heart to God. This is very personal for David himself. And so as we go through the passage, let's keep both of those aspects in mind. That's going to be important for application at the end. This public, corporate nature of David's prayer, and at the same time, the way that it reflects the personal response of David's individual soul. And that's going to allow us then to think on kind of two levels. First, to think corporately as God's people who participate in this same covenant through the Lord Jesus, who's our figurehead, who prays for us, not only as our priest, but also as our king. And then second, we can think about our own prayers as part of the household of Christ, as individuals within that household, as we come to God ourselves in joy and worship and thankfulness in response to his promises to us. Now, we're going to look at David's prayer in three parts. First, praising God's grace. That's verses 18 to 22. Second, pondering God's people. Verses 23 to 24. And third, praying God's promises. Verses 25 to 29. I should acknowledge at the beginning that that outline is very similar to an outline given by commentator Ralph Davis. But I think it's very clearly the way the passage naturally divides. That's what each section is about. So we're going to go with it. Praising God's grace, pondering God's people, and praying God's promises. Okay, so first then, praising God's grace. As David receives the message that Nathan conveys to him from God, he goes in verse 18, to sit before the Lord and to respond to him in prayer. And the first thing to notice is the very basic humility, the really self-reducing wonder that characterizes David's attitude as he approaches God. You could imagine maybe David hearing God's message from Nathan that he's going to have a great name. He's going to be the progenitor of the greatest dynasty of all human history, that he's going to defeat all of his enemies. And you can imagine David getting kind of puffed up, strutting into the tabernacle. Look at me. Here I am. I'm ready. Let's go. But that is not David's attitude at all. Of course, David understands the deep reality of what God has just told him, that what God has promised is so great, so wonderful, so far beyond David, that there's no way it could ever puff him up. It can only lay him low before the Lord in humility and wonder and awe. If God's wrath is a cause for humility before him, how much more is his grace? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Who am I? David's starting from this very basic understanding that of all that God has promised, of everything in the future that God has foretold, David deserves none of it, not one bit. None of it is going to happen because of David, because of who David is, or because of anything that David has done. It is all the free, overwhelming, undeserved, staggering gift of the breathtaking grace of an extravagant God. Something to notice is how David addresses God throughout this passage. Notice particularly all the places, and there are several of them that stand out because they're visually kind of interesting, where David says, Lord God, and the word God is in small capital letters, if you're using a translation that does that, just little small caps. The first word, Lord, is the normal Hebrew term for Lord or Master. The NIV says Sovereign Lord here, so the Sovereign then is translating that term for Lord or Master. The second word that's translated in small caps, called small capital letters, is the special covenant name of God, Yahweh. What stands out is the way David uses that particular sort of double name for God 7 times in a row in this one chapter. He's acknowledging, by using that name for God so many times, David is acknowledging very poignantly that recurring theme that we've seen in almost every sermon, I think, since we began 1 Samuel, that God is the ultimate sovereign king of Israel, that God is the king of kings, particularly the king of Israel's king. God has promised David a forever kingdom. As you know, David's responding with humility, acknowledging that over and above that earthly kingdom will always be the ultimate kingship, lordship, sovereignty of Israel's God. So he says, O Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, the covenant God who is the sovereign Lord of Israel and of David. Now, in verse 19, then, David goes on to contrast the bigness of God's promise from David's perspective with the smallness of it from God's perspective. Isn't that interesting? It was a small thing, David says, for God to promise all of this to David. And yet, David is standing himself at the beginning of this vast timeline that's stretching out before him, and he realizes, wow, you have spoken in my house for a great while to come. David just cannot fit inside his imagination the centuries of royalty that were going to belong to his descendants, much less the mind-boggling concept of forever that no human being can really comprehend. Ultimately, David is really speechless. He's trying to figure out what to say in response to such a gift. And so if his first humble question was, who am I? That was admitting his unworthiness. His second humble question is essentially, what can I say? He's admitting his inadequacy to put into words how wonderful God's promises are. Who am I and what can I say? What more can David say to you is how he puts it. Verse 20, for you know your servant, O Lord God. Remember Psalm 139, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Verse 21, David directs the focus of his prayer away from himself then and towards the Lord. The spotlight is now going to be on God. He's acknowledging worshipfully that everything God has said has originated not with anything good in David, but with the simple fact of the goodness of God himself. It's because of your promise, David says. Because of your promise and according to your heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. And so if you were to ask the question, why did God choose to give David a great name? Why did God choose to make this covenant with David in the first place? How would you answer that why question? Well, the answer is not because David was obedient. The answer is not even because of David's faith. The answer is because of your promise and according to your heart. You see, if you ask the broader question, why does God show grace to any sinner? The only answer is because of his mere good pleasure. In other words, because of his grace. Why does God show grace to sinners? Because of his grace. Because of his promise and according to his own heart. You can't get behind God's promise. You can't get behind God's heart to something deeper or more foundational. The foundation, the reason for everything, traces back just to this. According to your own heart. As a former pastor of mine liked to say, if you ask the question, why does God love us? The answer is, he loves us because he loves us. There's no way you can add to or take away from that reason. There's no reason behind it. The answer lies in the good pleasure of God. And that's where we stop. When we realize that, when we embrace that deep reality of God's gracious sovereignty and sovereign grace we've talked about, the good pleasure, the gracious will of God, that should lead us, like David, ultimately to praise, ultimately to worship, to adoration of God himself. And that's where it leads David. Verse 22, therefore, you are great, O Lord God. The greatness God has promised to David flows from and is founded upon the ultimate greatness of God. And that greatness is unique. It is unique. David says, for there is none like you. And there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. That's an echo, isn't it, of what Hannah prayed back in those very key verses of 1 Samuel chapter 2, setting the tone for the whole narrative stretching out ahead. When she says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. See, God is unique. There is no one you can even compare him with. No one else is great like God is great. No one else is good like God is good. No one. Not even close. And no one else does great and good things like God does great and good things. And so in response then, his people praise him for that unique greatness and goodness. Our worship should be oriented towards that unique greatness and goodness of our almighty and gracious God. There's something profounder than perhaps we realize in that very simple prayer. God is great. God is good. So let us thank him, not just for our food, but for everything, for all of this greatness and for all of this goodness that he's shown to us. The two great questions, then, that David asks here at the beginning are such apt models for us of a heart that is truly humbled in worship before God. Those questions, who am I and what can I say? See, acknowledging our unworthiness to receive God's grace and our inadequacy to praise Him for it, that's what should characterize our hearts when we're confronted with the greatness and goodness of God. We don't deserve it. We'll never be able to put into words the immensity of our gratitude, our debt of love and service to God, the deep immensity and glory of the goodness and grace of God poured out upon us in Christ. Perhaps that's why some of our hymns express that unworthiness. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Or, even more familiar, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then other hymns you know of express the inadequacy of our praises. To do justice to that amazing grace, let thy love, my soul's chief treasure, love's pure flame within me raise. And since words can never measure, let my life show forth thy praise. It's a good model for the prayers of God's people. Who am I? And what can I say? Well, if you look closely as we move ahead here into the next section, you can see that verses 22 and 23 are closely related, kind of turning a page here. If verse 22 is praising the uniqueness of God, verse 23 begins to ponder the uniqueness of God's people because of their relationship with God. And that brings us to the second point tonight, pondering God's people. There is none like you, there is no God beside you, verse 22. And now let's think about your covenant people then in light of that. And who is like your people Israel? Now you might expect to find next a list of all the reasons why Israel is such a worthy nation, such a good group of people. David has praised God, and now he's going to say some nice things about Israel. Except that's not at all how it works, and that's not what David does. Because, as Israel has always been told by the Lord, what's so special about Israel has nothing at all to do with Israel, with anything that God found in Israel that caused him to love them and to set his grace upon them. See, what makes Israel unique and special is always and only what God has done for them. It's the fact that they are God's people. That's why they are unique and special among the nations of the world. And so David says, "And who is like your people Israel, the only nation, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things." So again, why is Israel special? It's because God has set his love on Israel. And why is that? Well, again, you can't get behind the love of God. He loves us because he loves us. So the uniqueness and glory of Israel then not only starts with God, though, it ends with God too. Israel is a nation for God. Look at verse 24. "And you established for yourself your people Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God." When you think about being a part of the covenant people of God, the Lord desires for you to catch a vision here in his word for how wonderful, how glorious, what a privilege it is for you to be part of the people of God. Think of Psalm 87 that contains that well-known line, "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." And it goes on to describe how because God founded Zion, because God loves Zion, therefore all these people from all kinds of nations count it their greatest honor to be able to say that they were born in Zion. The highest privilege a human being can experience is to be counted as a member of the covenant people of God. And so what David has done here is he started by praising the one-of-a-kind goodness and greatness of God himself. And then he's reflected on how this one-of-a-kind God has a one-of-a-kind people, that God's goodness and greatness are the foundation, the sole source, the only explanation for the greatness of his people Israel. And then finally, we come then to verse 25. What's happened so far is David has looked up to contemplate the character of God, and then he's looked back to contemplate the history of God's dealings with his people. And on the basis of that look up and that look back, David now looks forward. Notice that up to this point in his prayer, David has not asked God for anything yet. Not one thing. He has simply worshipped. He has simply acknowledged the greatness and goodness of God. He has simply praised and adored and wondered and pondered and reflected. He hasn't requested a single thing. Think about that in your own prayers. How often do we jump straight to asking God for things when there's so much for us just to praise Him for, to thank Him for, to acknowledge gratefully and meditate and reflect on in His presence? But in verse 25, David does begin to transition here. He says, "And now, O Lord God," and in what follows, then, he does ask God for a number of things. But notice the content of those requests. What does he pray for? They all have something in common. They are all simply repeating back to God the promises that God just made to David in the first half of the chapter. And he is simply asking God to please keep those promises, something that God will surely do. And that's why the third point this evening then is called praying God's promises. David really sets the tone for all of his petitions in verse 25 when he prays simply, "Confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." From now on, verse 26, the glory of God is going to be connected with the fulfillment of his promises. That's very important. See, when God keeps his promises to David, the result is going to be twofold. The first thing is God's name will be magnified forever as people start to acknowledge him as the one who did all of these glorious things for Israel. And then secondarily, David's house will be established, and that's going to be good for David. See, by making the promises he has made, God has connected his glory with the well-being of David and Israel. He has, as it were, invested himself in the future of his people, so that it's through their prosperity that he's going to be glorified, since he's the one who originated it, he's the one who guaranteed it, he's the one who brought it about. Now, to pray for these kinds of things to happen would be incredibly audacious, impertinent even, if God had not just promised these things to David. And so in verse 27, it's as if David suddenly feels that. And he's impelled to sort of clarify, "I only have the courage to pray all of this because you've just revealed your intention to do exactly what I'm praying for." Without those promises, there's no way that David could pray these prayers, is there? And yet, because of those promises, David's prayers are just what God wants to be coming out of his heart. This attitude that combines that humility with that boldness to pray is summed up in those last two verses of the chapter as David concludes, "And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true." Again, David basing all of his petitions not on his character or Israel's worthiness, but only on the character and trustworthiness of God. And then he says, "And you have promised this good thing to your servant." That's what David's resting on. He's resting on the promise of God and only that. "Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you." And so he's simply saying, "Yes, Lord, I acknowledge that what you've promised is good and that it's what I want more than anything else. I want what you have promised. So So please, Lord, do exactly what you've said. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, at the beginning, I said that we were going to reflect on this prayer on two levels. First, considering David as a public representative of all of God's people, praying on their behalf. And it's important to see David not just praying as an individual believer here, but as Israel's king, as Israel's representative head, the figurehead of this new Davidic covenant, the person through whom God is going to bring blessing to the whole nation. That's important because when we think about Jesus praying for us, you know, we usually think of that in terms of his office as our priest, as well we should. We think of his priestly intercession. But when Jesus prays to God the Father on our behalf, he's praying not only as our priest, but also as our king, much as David did on behalf of the people of God here. Think about John chapter 17, what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Think about that from this sort of fresh angle. Jesus is praying there for God to keep the commitment that he made to Christ from all eternity. That's exact. Jesus is doing something very similar there to what David is doing here. In John 17, Jesus prays near the beginning, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Very much as David says, God, confirm your word so that then your name will be magnified. But like David, Jesus is not just praying for himself. He's praying for his people. And so once again, he's praying on the basis of God's covenant promises. Jesus says, yours they were, and you gave them to me. And then he goes on, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Jesus is appealing to the covenant promises of God that he made to Christ from all eternity. And he's saying, do what you have promised, Father. Not as though there's any possibility of that not happening. No. And yet Jesus prays for it in the presence of his disciples so that they can hear their king invoking the promises of God's eternal covenant, granting them this precious assurance that those promises will surely come to pass. All Israel was destined to be blessed when God kept his promises to David. In a similar way, you are destined to be blessed when God keeps his promises to Jesus Christ, God the Father, keeps his promises to God the Son. See, brothers and sisters, it's an immense privilege to be part of the people of God, as we've already talked about, to be part of this gracious covenant, to be united by faith to the King of this kingdom. And so to experience then the saving blessings that God has given to you because they flow to you from your King, whom God has exalted already. Remember how God promised to build David a house? We talked about that a lot last time. Well, we read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 2, where God describes you how? He describes you as living stones being built up into a spiritual house. God is still building a house today, and you are living stones within that house. And he says that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of that house that God is building. See, because you belong to Christ, that's what makes you part of that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation. Again, 1 Peter 2. A people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, God has blessed you in Christ so that you might proclaim his excellencies. Again, every blessing you enjoy flows from God, and every blessing then should flow back to him in praise. The same pattern that we see with David here, acknowledging that all these blessings are gracious gifts from God, and that their end is then to flow back to him in worship. As you think of yourself in Christ, united to the King of God's people, you can consider then, as an individual, how can David's prayer then influence and shape my prayers as a Christian? As you pray within that huge sweeping context we've already talked about. And I think the answer to that is threefold. And these are three more personal individual applications that we're going to close with today. The first one is start your prayers with praise. Start your prayers with praise. If you really are listening to the Word of God, if you really are getting what He's trying to tell you, if it's sinking into your soul, just how precious, just how great His promises are, just how great, just how good He is, then that'll be reflected in your prayers, because you will start not with, God, please do this, this, and this for me. I really need help with X, Y, and Z. No, your prayers will start with, who am I and what can I say? With your unworthiness before God and the inadequacy of your worship next to the splendid, majestic, overwhelming greatness and goodness of God. The second thing is pray as part of the church. Pray as part of the church. When you pray, don't just focus on yourself. Pray conscious of the fact that you are a member of the people of God. You are part of something far bigger than yourself. And David's prayer here should teach you to relish that privilege. So when you pray, thank God for the church. Praise God for His grace, not just to you, but for the church that He's made you a part of. And pray for the church. Pray for the people of God here at Resurrection. Pray for God's people throughout the world. Because if you're united to Christ, then being a part of His church is a fundamental aspect of your identity. So pray as part of the church. And then finally, when you do turn to asking God for things in prayer, this is the third thing. Pray for the things that God has promised. Pray for the things that God has promised. When you're praying for what God has promised in His Word, you can never go wrong, and your prayers will always be answered. The surest way to know that you are praying according to the will of God is to pray for the blessings that God has already guaranteed you. Because those are the most important blessings of all anyway, and they're the things that God most wants you to be concerned to pray for. He has granted to you His precious and very great promises, as 1 Peter 1 says. So fill your prayers with them. Fill your prayers with calling upon God to make good upon the covenantal assurances He's given to you in Christ. Praise God for those promises that He's made to us in Christ, brothers and sisters, and hope in Him. His promises will never fail. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise You and worship You and adore You with wonder and awe in our hearts, because no one is great like You are great, and no one is good like You are good. Lord, we acknowledge gratefully that all the blessings that we experience come from You. And Lord, it is our great desire that all those blessings would flow back to You in praise from our hearts. It grieves us when our lives and our prayers do not bring glory to You as they ought in response to those blessings. And Lord, we desire for Your Holy Spirit to help us to reflect more clearly, to shine more brightly with the with worship and praise in response to Your grace to us in Christ. Lord, we are so unworthy and our prayers are so inadequate. We thank You that You invite us to pray anyway. And we ask that You would enrich our prayers as we bring them to You corporately, as families and as individuals in secret, for Your glory and in the name of Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray this prayer. Amen.